Is the mic on? All right. Thanks, Andrew. Joy to be with you this morning. Turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're continuing this journey through the Great Hall of Fame of Hebrews chapter 11. And we actually are covering the longest portion in this section on the lives of Abraham and Sarah. And I learned yesterday that somebody's going to be addressing Sarah a little bit later. So I'll walk softly when we're talking about Sarah, but she is mentioned in this section. Notice that the verse 8, this will be verse 8 through verse 19, the section starts by faith. That's a common phrase that we've had in this section. And it's really important to understand what the writer is trying to convey through that, by faith. The kind of faith that the writer is talking about is introduced back in verse 6. Without this kind of faith, it's impossible to please God. It's a faith that rises above what our five senses can verify, what we can intellectualize. It rises all above that, and it just places itself firmly in the Word of God, and we just take God at His word, and that's the end of it. And that's the kind of faith that pleases the Lord, and this chapter is full of saints that exercise that kind of faith. So what I'd like to do this morning is go through verses 8 through 19, which is just a nice summary and overview, really, of the life of Abraham and why he was a man of faith. And then maybe take 15 minutes or so to do that. And then what I'd like to do is go back. It was mentioned, I think, by Jeff, how Abraham grew in his faith. And so I'd like to get into some practical ministry and show you what God was teaching Abraham along his journey. What was important for him to glean in this life of faith, and I think that will be profitable for us as well. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. So we see the kind of faith that Abraham had was this God appears to him. He's never seen him before. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen says the God of glory appeared to Abram at that time in Ur. And so the God of glory appears to Abram, and he says, I'm going to show you a land. Go there. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make a nation from your seed, and through the descendants of your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham left. He didn't know where he was going. How many of us start on a trip and we don't know where we're going? We have a daughter, Kelsey, who's very directional and apt. And she, without her smartphone, she can't get anywhere, but she knows where she wants to go. She just doesn't know how to get there. Abraham didn't even know where he's going. And so he went not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And so these promises were that God gave to Abram. Abraham later was passed down to Isaac, passed down to Jacob. I'm going to talk more about that in just a minute. But it says Abraham, although God had given him this promised land, he treated it like a foreign country. It was his. He was given the whole title deed for it. But in his mind, it was still a foreign land. He dwelt in tents. We never read of Abraham building a house. He built altars, and people, as they traveled through the land, they could see, oh, Abraham must have been there. There's another altar. But he never built home for himself. He pitched tents. He lived a nomadic lifestyle. I don't think he pounded his tent pegs very deep in the ground. He had an idea that he was just passing through the land to a better place. And by the way, the word Hebrew, first in introduced to us in chapter 14 of Genesis, means passenger. That's what Abraham was. He was a passenger. He was just passing through the land. He understood it was a land of promise, but he really wasn't focused on the material things or the present things at that time. He was looking beyond that to something better. And we're introduced to that in verse 10. It says, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose maker, builder and maker is God." There's actually a definite article in front of city and foundations. It was specific city with specific foundations that God had built. I don't know when God revealed that to Abraham, but Abraham had some kind of revelation that everything here was temporary and there was something really a lot better coming, and that had its abode with God. And he was really looking forward to being with the Lord in his city, in his place where he was at. And then Sarah's mentioned in verse 11, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." So we know the story. 25 years this couple waited for the promised child. His name would be Isaac. Sarah was 90 years old when she gave birth. So she conceived and gave birth way past the normal time that a woman can conceive and give birth to a child. It was a miracle. And that's proven to us because Abimelech from Gerar, when he hears that Abraham and Sarah had a child, he comes all the way across the southern portion of the desert, and he tells Abraham, "I want a peace treaty with you." He says, "I know you're God's man." He knew a miracle. And he knew that this wasn't, he knew what a miracle was, and this defined all laws of natural order. And so he wanted to have peace with Abraham, and they entered into a treaty. So this was a miracle. In Genesis chapter 17, God comes to Abraham and Sarah and says, "In about a year from this time, you're going to have a child." Now, Sarah laughs within herself. She didn't audibilize it. And I'll just talk about that for a moment. We don't know what kind of a laugh that was. Like, "Oh man, no way am I having a baby. I'm an old woman." Or was it, "Wow, I'm going to have a baby?" Right? We're not told, but the writer of Hebrews here says that Sarah, although she laughed, it wasn't a laugh of disbelief or rejection of God's word. And so God blessed her way past menopause, and she conceives and has a baby. She held on to the promise of God. So we see in verse 8, Abraham, he gets up after the God of glory has appeared to him, and he's going to take a 1,000-mile trip. He doesn't know that at the time, but that's what it's going to be. Ur was about 150 miles southeast of Babylon, the city of Babylon. Long journey. It's going to take him over 5 years, actually, to get there. We'll speak to that in a little bit. But he goes not knowing where he's going. And then they're promised a child and not told how it's going to happen. But yet they believe the Lord. It defied natural law, but they rose above that and just took God at his word. And that's the kind of faith that pleases the Lord. "Therefore, one man, and him as good as dead," that just means that seemingly, I mean, usually old men don't father children, right? There's the capability goes down with age. This seemed unseemly. It seemed impossible. "He was near as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky and the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." Now, for those of you who like dispensational truth, I'll just point out a little note here. When God gives the covenant to Abraham, he speaks of the stars in the sky and the sands of the sea. But when he repeats that covenant and makes it with Isaac, he only references the stars in the sky. Isaac represents the Lord Jesus. Heavenly promises, heavenly inheritance. To Jacob, he only mentions the sands of the sea. Jacob was the expansion of Israel, earthly promise, earthly inheritance. So all the way in Genesis, you start seeing these dispensational truths, a different working of God with different people. Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." That didn't mean that they didn't hear them, didn't believe on them. It just means that they hadn't happened yet. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them that then that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I guess turning away doesn't do any good when you're mic'd on the this shirt. All right, so he says they saw them afar off. They believed them. Hadn't received them, but they believed that they were coming. They were afar off. In light of that, they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Pilgrims belong where they're going. Strangers don't belong where they're at. Abraham and Sarah were pilgrims and strangers. They didn't feel that they belonged in this world. They knew that there was a heavenly city, abode with God. That's where they were going. That's what they were really looking forward. I think this is a good test of where we are spiritually. Are we longing for heaven? Do we feel a stranger here on the earth? The more we feel our strangership, thank you, Jeff. I almost decided to get that when I started. So they were pilgrims and strangers. They belonged where they're going. They didn't belong where they were at. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Pilgrims are seeking a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. So all the writer is saying is they were pilgrims and strangers. They were looking forward to this heavenly land, this heavenly abode with God. They felt as strangers here on the earth. And as a result, they were just passing through as Hebrews. They didn't have a focus on the material or the present things. They were looking for the eternal things and what God valued in eternity. They could have gone back to Ur if they wanted to. The writer says that's not the homeland they were looking for, not Ur. It was the eternal homeland, the city in which God would build. And that brings us to 17, which is the third part. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Begotten in Scripture means unique. Now, Ishmael had been born before Isaac, but Ishmael was not the son of promise. Ishmael was a product of the flesh. Abraham had listened to Sarah. They'd been in the land 10 years, no children. And she comes to Abraham and says, take Hagar, my handmaiden, as a concubine, and she'll lift up children to me. We'll have children through her. And that wasn't God's promise. That wasn't his means. But Isaac was the child of promise. So we come to verse 17, which refers back to Genesis chapter 22. When we look at the life of Abraham, it's interesting that Scripture gives us a natural outline of his life. If you look at Genesis 15:1 and Genesis 22:1, you'll find this phrase, after these things. And that divides the life of Abraham up to God dealing with him in a personal way from Genesis 12 through the start of 15, and then a private way, so it's a public way from Genesis 12 through 14, then a personal way from Genesis 15 through the start of Genesis 22, and then a prophetic way for the rest of Scripture. So you can see God dealing with Abraham in those three ways through his life as split by that phrase, after these things. Verse 18, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So the promises of the blessing were going to come through the chosen seed. It was Isaac. Well, this creates a problem. If God told Abraham to go to the land of Moriah and offer his son, his only begotten son, the son of promise, how is Abraham going to get the promises? And so the writer answers that in verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, this is the kind of faith Abraham had. God says, go to land, I'll show you. He didn't know where he went. You're going to have a son in your old age. God didn't tell him how. And then God comes to him and says, go offer your only begotten son. And God didn't tell him why. You know what Abraham does? He gets up early the next morning, saddles up the donkey. It's loaded down with wood, takes two servants. He takes Isaac and he goes. Personally, I think he did it to avoid Sarah. He was just being obedient to the Lord and he was going to do what the Lord said. But the early morning departure, there was no question. And for 3 days, God allowed his servant to feel the death of his son. Sound familiar? God the Father felt that as well at Calvary. It's interesting that when God provides a lamb on Moriah, and Abraham offers up the lamb instead of Isaac, the typology shifts from Isaac to the lamb. It says, then Abraham came down the mount. The Spirit of God is so careful to keep all that typology together. Father and son ascended the mount. It was a private matter at Calvary between the Father and the Son. That's why the Father veiled him in darkness when our sin was upon him. But in Genesis 22, it says Abraham came down from the mount. I'm sure Isaac was with them, but the scripture doesn't record it, that we might understand that the Father and Son were separated at that point. The Son went into the grave, and then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. So this is the kind of faith that pleases God. Go. Didn't know where. You're going to have a son. Doesn't know how. Offer your only son, Isaac. Abraham's not told why, but his confidence in his God was so great. He said, if I strike my son down, God will have to raise him from the dead because he is the son of promise. Now that's faith. Never been a resurrection before in scripture. But Abraham knew that his God was able to do it. He had such confidence in his God. So now let's go back to Genesis. And this is going to be just a flyby. And I'm just going to light down on a few things that God was teaching his man of faith from his infancy in faith all the way until the maturity of his faith. And God is working with us as well, as already been mentioned this morning. So in Genesis 11, we're introduced to, I'm just going to say Abraham instead of Abram, just for keep the confusion down. His name isn't changed until Genesis chapter 17. So Terah, that's Abraham's father. When God comes to Abraham in Ur, he says, get thee out of this country and from your family. It's repeated in chapter 12, verse 1 in Haran, sometime later, 5 years later. But Abraham was told to leave behind everything, including his family. Now, obviously, his wife would come with him. But we read in verse 31 that it was Terah that led the expedition out of Ur, as they're now going to the promised land that God's going to show them. And they come to Haran and they stop. They made it about 600 miles, but then they stopped. So the days of Terah were 205, and Terah died at Haran. And that's when God comes. He doesn't appear to Abraham, but he tells Abraham, he repeats the same thing that he told him back in Ur. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you, make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will give you a great name, and you shall be blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that's what God told Abraham back in Ur when he appeared to him. He will not appear to him again until Abraham is obedient and in the promised land. So here he just speaks to him. Well, what is it that God is trying to teach Abraham early on in his faith? And I would suggest it's not to have confidence in men or people. He allowed his father to take the lead in this. God didn't make a covenant with Terah. Now, here's what's interesting in the names. Terah's name means delay. And where did they stop? Haran, which means parched. And whenever the believer stops going forward in their faith and they disobey the Lord, that's what happens, is they live a parched spiritual life. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. Partial obedience, he didn't leave all of his family, is still disobedience. These are the things we teach our children at early age. And this is what God is teaching Abraham from day one in his school, is delayed obedience to disobedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience. And whenever we disobey the Lord, we're going to have a parched spiritual existence. Well, he gets to the land. God meets him in verse 7 of chapter 12. Abraham builds an altar there. And things are going well until there's a famine in the land. And Abraham decides not to trust the Lord in the land of promise. He's going to go down to Egypt to avoid the famine. Egypt is a symbol of the world. Babylon is a religious world. Sodom is the sensual world. Egypt is the intellectual world, what we would call the best part of the reasoning, the rational world. So he goes to Egypt to avoid the famine, and it was a costly trip for him. He tells his wife, he says, you know, you're such a lovely looking lady. I'm afraid that if they know we're married, they'll kill me and take you. So why don't you just tell them you're my sister, and that way it'll be good with me. Well, it was a half-truth. She was Abraham's half-sister, but it was posed as a lie. And so two things God is teaching Abraham in chapter 12 is don't put your confidence in Egypt, the world, and don't put your confidence in your speech, trying to manipulate or get out of certain situations by words. As a result of that, I think his marriage was injured. I mean, there's a lot of us in this room that are married. How would your wife feel if you said, you know, they're going to take you anyway, so just tell them that we're not married, so although you're going to get abused, it'll be okay for me. I mean, that's not going to go over well, right? That's not a way to show sacrificial love to your wife. And so I think his marriage was affected. And as a result, Sarah's taken into Pharaoh's harem. Now, she wasn't defiled, but God had to intervene and plague Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh realizes something's up here. He calls Abraham in. Why did you lie to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Well, God intervenes, and he leaves the man of faith, the woman of faith, out of Egypt, but there's great consequences to this trip. Nephew Lot is with Abraham. He gets a taste of Egypt in his mouth he'll never be able to shake. It's what's going to guide him the rest of his life. Worldly philosophies, worldly pleasures. I think his marriage was affected. He comes out of Egypt with a lot of stuff. And we're going to see that causes problems in the next chapter. He has a servant girl named Hagar that becomes a little bit too available later when there's a lapse of faith. But you know, one of the saddest parts of Abraham's trip to Egypt? No altars. He didn't worship the Lord in Egypt. He was out of the land of promise. And there is not a worse experience for the believer to not experience the presence of the Lord and to be able to commune in fellowship. You know, there's a lot of crazy things going on in this world, but isn't it great knowing whatever I go into, the Lord goes into it with me? I'm one with the Lord. It's his life that we're experiencing. So it was an expensive trip. Having no confidence in Egypt or no confidence in his speech. In chapter 13, he's going to teach him to have no confidence in riches. So Abraham and Lot come out of Egypt. They have all this stuff, and they got so much stuff they can't get along. That often happens to the Lord's people. Having a lot of stuff gives Satan more opportunity to strangle us, the spiritual life out of us, and then we have problems getting along. And it grieved Abraham. He says, we had the Perizzites and the Canaanites in the land. And it grieved Abraham that there was disunity among the brethren. And so Abraham comes to Lot and he says, listen, I have a whole title deed here. You pick whatever direction you want to go, I'll go the other direction. Isn't that beautiful? The man of faith putting aside his rights in order to obtain peace and unity among the brethren. Oh, if the Lord's people would do that today, we'd have a lot less strife. And so Abraham does that. Lot says, boy, that Jordanian plain looks really good. That reminds me of Egypt. And so we see Lot going off now towards Sodom, camping, pitching his tent towards Sodom, in Sodom, and then at the gate of Sodom. The world gripped him. He's a picture of a carnal believer in the world. So no confidence in riches in chapter 13. In chapter 14, we have these four Mesopotamian kings. They come in and they take down the five Jordanian cities, Sodom and Gomorrah being two of them. They capture all the people, they take the spoil, and they head north. Abraham hears about it, that his nephew Lot's been captured. He gets 318 of his armed men together, and they start going north to hopefully catch the marauders and free Lot and his family. And it takes him like 240 miles, but he does. And it's a great victory. And Abraham brings everyone back, the spoil back. They head back this long trip down to the Jordanian Valley. And as they come into the valley, there's two kings racing out to Abraham. One is the king of Sodom. He represents the devil. The other is the king of righteousness, who is the king of Jerusalem, or Salem, which means peace. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus. The two kings are coming out. Melchizedek gets there first, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And he sets bread and wine before Abraham, and he says, it's Elyon who gave you the victory. And so he's reminded in chapter 14 to have no confidence in his strength, his own muscle. It was God that gave you the victory. You would have no chance defeating that huge army without God. And he sets bread and wine before him to remind him that your victory is in the Lord. But we did that this morning earlier. Every time we take the bread and the cup, we're reminded that our victory is in Christ. He was the conqueror. We have no strength without him. And so then when the king of Sodom comes up, Abraham repeats word for word exactly what Melchizedek has told him. And it's interesting, king of Sodom, he doesn't want the stuff, he just wants the people. Well, that's what Satan wants. He wants souls. He doesn't care about stuff. He's going to take as many down as he can. And so he just wants the people. He says, Abraham, you can keep the stuff. Abraham says, I don't want the stuff. I'm not even going to take a shoe of it. Because the Lord, Elyon, gave me the victory. And he releases it, except for what his young men took and their portion. His confidence was in the Lord, not his own strength. He wasn't going to glory in anything that had been accomplished. It was the Lord's victory. And beloved, today, every victory is the Lord's victory. The Lord told his disciples in John 15, you can do nothing without me. But he tells Paul in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Every victory is the Lord's victory. Don't think that you can have a victory over anything in your own flesh. You will fail, and it doesn't bring God honor and glory. And then in chapter 16, we've already talked about this, Sarah's scheme for having children. This was human wisdom. And what God is teaching Abraham in this chapter is don't have confidence in your own wisdom or human wisdom. Just obey the word of God. And so Ishmael is born. Ishmael is a product of the flesh. In chapter 17, there's 13 years of silence. That's a number of rebellion in Scripture. Actually, it appears back in Genesis 14 for the first time. The Jordanian kings served the Mesopotamian kings 12 years. And in the 13th year, they rebelled against Chedorlaomer. That's the first mention of 13 in Scripture. It's tied to rebellion, and 80% of all the occurrences of 13 in the Bible are tied to rebellion when used metaphorically. And so God doesn't talk to his man of faith for 13 years. He comes to him in chapter 17, and he reminds him of his covenant 13 times. Isn't that great? God's a great counter. And he's using levels of revelation to express his will. And so in this chapter, this is a restoration chapter, because Abraham stumbled in his faith in chapter 16. He listened to Sarah, followed human wisdom. As a result, Ishmael was born, and the world is still in strife today because of that stumble. You basically have 150 million Arabs that like nothing better. You can get rid of about 8 million Jews. And that stems from this sin in chapter 16. So in chapter 17, God comes before him. He says, walk before me blameless. So Abraham's going to get a new walk. I'm a holy God. You have to walk before me in blamelessness. Paul picks that up in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 and 5. It's the highest concentration of the word walk in all the Bible. And he says, don't walk like you used to do. Don't walk in foolishness. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Walk in love. Walk in light. This is expected of a child of God. 1 John chapter 1, we cannot expect to have fellowship with the Lord and walk in darkness. God is the God of light. He won't walk in the darkness with us. If we want to experience him, we have to walk in the light. And then Abraham and Sarah are going to get new names. And I think I mentioned this about a year ago when I spoke on being spiritual. Here is Abraham's name goes from Abram, which means exalted father. Can you imagine visiting Abram at this time before any children were born? Oh, who are you? Abram. Oh, that means exalted father. How many children do you have? Well, none yet. Excuse me, aren't you getting a little old to have children? And then Ishmael's born, and his name gets changed to Father Multitudes. How many kids do you have? One. I love the Lord's sense of humor. But what's beautiful about this is that in the Hebrew, Abram goes to Abraham, and Sarai goes to Sarah. You just have a rush of air in the Hebrew suffix. And when God says a name, he's breathing on them. And whenever God breathes on something, it gets life, right? In Genesis, God scoops up some dirt and he breathes his spirit into Adam and he stood up a living soul. John 20, the Lord breathed on his disciples. They received the Holy Spirit. And so it's showing a new walk, a new name, or a new life. It's a new identity. And we have that in Christ as well. And then the last thing that he gets is a new sign, a sign of his covenant. Lord says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a sign of my promises. You're going to remember every day from here on out my promise, guaranteed. Circumcision. Abraham's 99, and maybe he got, excuse me, Lord, I don't hear very good anymore. Did you say circumcision is a sign? And the Lord says, yeah. Well, if you think about circumcision, it's connected with the member that identifies a male. And that's what the Lord is getting at here. There's a stripping away of the old identity. And circumcision would remind Abraham not to have confidence in his flesh. That's what happened in chapter 16, devastating results. So he gets a new walk, he gets a new name, he gets a new sign of the covenant. All this is showing a new beginning, a new identity with the Lord. And so chapter 17 then comes into chapter 18, which is just a lovely chapter of the man of God having communion with his God. So in chapter 18, you have Abraham, he's setting in inside the tent. It's a hot day. He's in the shade. He sees the Lord coming. Well, he sees three men, but he knows it's one of them's the Lord. And he goes out, and we see Abraham running back and forth, refreshing the heart of God with worship. He asks the Lord what he would appreciate, and that's what Abraham did. And so we have this 99-year-old man running back and forth the heat of the day, doing whatever he can to refresh the heart of his God. This morning, we had the opportunity to refresh the heart of God. Whenever we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ before the Father, it refreshes him. The worship, from all of our hearts, it mingles and it goes up into heaven. God breathes it in. Oh, that's my son. And it refreshes his heart. And then we see Abraham standing. This is starting in verse 10, and he's just receiving revelation from God. God affirms his promises, his character, what he's going to do. And Abraham's just soaking it in. And then we see Abraham walking along with the Lord in communion as they head towards Sodom. Two angels go on, the Lord and Abraham will stop. And that shows the fellowship that we have with the Lord. And then lastly, in verse 23 through the end of the chapter, we have Abraham offering intercession for the wayward, intercession before the Lord. So we have Abraham offering worship to God. We have God giving revelation to Abraham. We have God walking along with Abraham in fellowship. And then we have Abraham offering intercession before the Lord. These are the same four things that the early church enjoyed corporately. Acts 2:42, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And so the same four things that the church, the body of Christ, enjoys in the Lord's presence are things that we can enjoy at a personal level too. To be able to worship the Lord, to receive the apostles' doctrine or the teaching, to have daily fellowship and communion with Him, and then to boldly become before the throne of grace when our hearts are burdened and find mercy and grace in time of need. Tremendous life privileges that the Lord has given those who will walk with Him in faith. Now, all this is, God is teaching him, Abraham, all through these chapters of Genesis that we've just come to, then we get to that ultimate test in Genesis 22. And the Lord tells him, Abraham, why he's testing him. After he passes the test, he says, now I know you love me. Now I know that you love me more than even your begotten son, Isaac, your only begotten son. Abraham passed the test. He was allowed to feel the death of Isaac for 3 days. It's interesting, when he gets to the land of Moriah and Lord shows him the mount, he leaves the two men at the bottom of the mount. It was a private matter between father and son, but he tells them, we're going to go up to offer, and then we're going to come back down. Abraham knew either he was going to raise them up or God was going to do something, but his son was a son of promise, and God always keeps his promises, and he had confidence that God somehow would honor his word. He never stumbled at that. That's incredible. Especially since there had been no resurrection before. So Genesis 22 is kind of the apex of the proof of Abraham's faith. And it's why he is mentioned in 27 books of the Bible. He's the man of faith. Romans chapter 4, Paul tells us he's the father of the faithful. Now this is probably a good time to sing our little chorus, Father Abraham. I'm just kidding, but that's the thought, right? When we exercise faith that rises above what we can intellectualize, what we can reason, and we just take God at His word concerning the matter of salvation, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved, my only hope is receiving Christ as Savior and being justified in Him. When we do that, then we follow Abraham's example of faith. It rises above that. God gives us a lot of things to verify who he is, what he's done, his capacity to do incredible things. But when it comes to the matter of salvation, it's going to require faith to rise above that and to say, I take you, God, at your word. And that's the kind of faith that pleases the Lord. Abraham was not a perfect man. I think that's been mentioned this morning. He had some character weaknesses. Twice he pawns his wife off of his as a sister to protect himself. But he is remembered as the friend of God in Scripture. As I said, he's mentioned in 27 books of the Bible. The thing that distinguishes him above everything else is he had an unwavering confidence in God. Was it perfect? No. But in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, I love the King James here, He staggered not at the promises of God. And that's the way God remembered it. Isn't that great? A man not perfect, but a man of faith. And in the end, that's the way he's remembered in Scripture. Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts by this study. We too want to be men and women of faith that just grip your promises, and that we would not stagger when seemingly hostile, wicked things cause us to fear and be anxious. We pray, Father, that we would just know that there's a heavenly land coming, a great city whose foundations are eternal, an abode in which we get to dwell with the God of the universe, the Creator, the God of love, the Creator of all things forever and ever. We too, Father, pray that we might be strangers in this land and pilgrims to a far better land. We pray, Father, that we would not have an investment in things that are temporal and passing away and that will burn, but that we too might have this ideology of being a passenger in the land. We're just passing through into a better home. We thank you, O God, for our study today. Please apply it to our hearts. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.